Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. Thankful because you are the God who is sovereign, who is also omnipotent. We know that you are totally in control of what happens on this planet. For this, our faith is in you. We know that you have so chosen us from eternity past to fulfill your purpose on this planet. What a privilege, what an honor you have bestowed upon us that we're your children. We have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should not forsake the assembling together of believers as we see the days draw near. So we have gathered this morning in worship of you to study a portion of your word. We realize that no human mind can understand it or perceive truth from it except by God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will provide us the concentration that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We have begun our study of Psalm 73, which really, if you miss the introduction, you cannot be floating a little bit this morning, because everything that we're going to be dealing with in this book depends on that introduction, which is in verse 1, where we really dealt with the issue of the challenges of evil on God's goodness. Where you look around you, it seems to be that those who follow truth seem to suffer more than those who ignore it. And those who ignore all kinds of truth seem to do well. These are some of the maladies that we see in life that people before us have battled with. And we're still battling with it, and we'll continue to do so. But the passage that we're studying provides us a good answer, a satisfactory answer of dealing with these challenges of evil. So we have shown what the psalmist came with his conclusion, as we're going to deal with. In verse 1, we have seen where he says, surely God is good. And so this morning, we're going to move to the section that deals with evil's attacks on the believer's spiritual life. That will be covering from verses 2 through 16. Now the psalmist started this psalm with a declaration of the goodness of God. You recall that that anchor to our faith is God is good. And that, I explained, at least when you think about God is good, you need to think that God has a stable love. That's part of what it means to be good. And that God is always ready to forgive us. That's part of his goodness. And that he's always willing to direct us through his word. That's part of his goodness. His faithfulness is a part of that goodness. His willingness to show compassion is part of that faithfulness, of that goodness of God. And of course, his willingness to deliver us in times of trouble, that's part of that goodness. So we have indicated that the psalmist actually started with a conclusion that he arrived at as a result of his observations. When he says, surely God is good, that's a conclusion. That's what we indicated last week. So actually, his conclusion was reached after struggling through with the challenges that evil posed to him, as recorded in this psalm. Now the conclusion of the psalmist, or at least that he made about God's goodness, is an anchor for him as he struggled through life's experiences. Now it is that same anchor of truth, which is that God is good, that should help us struggle with the challenges of evil in our lives. The psalmist, having given us a solid truth that we should hold on to as we face challenges of this life in presence of evil, now proceed to his experiences that he struggled with before arriving at his conclusion. Now you see, sometimes we always see result of certain things, don't know what the person underwent through to come to that result. And we mentioned even when we were concluding the study of Joseph, when Joseph kept telling his brothers, God, you know, plan all this, I have no fear, no problem, I don't hate you for any minute. And I argue to you that he struggled Even though that struggle was not recorded, but I believe he struggled watching things, and finally he came to that conclusion. So the same way the psalmist struggling came eventually to the conclusion that God is good. Now the pattern that the psalmist followed in this psalm is quite instructive. What pattern? He gave us a conclusion first. So he stated, really what I would say, he stated the solution before the problem. He stated the solution before the problem. Now the entire psalm, we have indicated, speaks to the challenges of evil to the goodness of God. Recall last week I mentioned it, that you know, people look at it, here is a good God who is omnipotent, and yet bad things keep happening, especially to those we call the good people. That is a challenge that we have to deal with. But here though, as the psalmist began to expand on his subject, he started with the strongest truth that we should latch onto in times of trial or in times of trouble, sufferings of all kinds, and that is the goodness of God, also to say that God is good. Now the psalmist could have started with the problems of evil. Instead, he started with the solution, which is the recognition of the goodness of God. Now this is quite different from our everyday living experiences. We usually want to define a problem before we get to the solution. That's the way we walk as human beings. But in the spiritual life though, the pattern is a little bit different. And the pattern should be to get the solution before we know what the problem is. Now that's different. From the human ways we look at things, what we want to do is we want to find out what is the problem, and then we look for the solution. I'm saying to you, in the spiritual realm, what you do is you begin with the solution and then wait for the problem. Now that's a little bit strange, but I'm going to prove it to you, and hopefully some of you can identify with it. So we shall define this this truth as we continue to go on. But the thing that when I have said this, it might sound very strange to us, that in the spiritual realm, that really the solution comes before the problem. And it shouldn't surprise us. Why? Because of what God says about himself and us. In Isaiah 55 verse 8, in Isaiah chapter 55 verse 8, we have this interesting thing that helps us to know that God is different from us, and therefore if I say that the solution comes first before the problem in the spiritual realm, it should not stun us as such. Yes, well, this is what Allah says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." In other words, we think about problem, we think about solution. Well, I'm saying the solution first, problem next. And so if you see, God said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways." The way you do things and everything is not the way God does it. So declares the Lord. So it is because God's view of things is different from our views that we must follow his view on everything if we intend to be blessed in this life. It is God's pattern to provide us the solution before the problem. So it is not surprising that the Holy Spirit directed the psalmist to present the conclusion before actually stating the challenges or the problems that he observed that caused him to state the conclusion of verse 1 when he said, "Surely God is good." Now it may not occur to us why God gives the solution before the problem until we realize that God is a God of order. He's orderly. In order of things, if you think about it, God's goodness existed before the challenges of evil. In effect, God had been in existence before he created Satan, who is the promoter of all evil, so to say. Therefore, it is important that God will give us the solution before the problem comes. Now those who have gone through any kind of formal education, realize that the teachers or instructors teach the material first before they give tests on those materials or examinations. Now, teachers do not normally begin with a test of a particular subject or topic before they teach it. They normally don't do that. So, even in certain areas of life, we can observe this truth of providing the solution before the problem. Now, God demonstrated this truth. And before I get to that, let me also remind us, even in life, you just use a school as an illustration. When instructors are giving a teaching and lecturing, they're giving the solution. The problem is you don't know what is the problem they're going to come out from the solutions. But if you pay attention and get all the solutions, it doesn't matter what the problem is, you fit in right in and give the right answer. So God demonstrated this truth that he provides a solution before the problem with Abraham before he tested him about offering his son Isaac. God's solution came first in the form of a promise that said that it was through Isaac that God will increase Abraham's descendants. That's the solution. It's a promise. Through you, through your son Isaac, I'm going to increase your descendants. Now, the solution to the test that Abraham faced was given to him several years before the actual test. So when God tested Abraham about offering Isaac, all Abraham did was to go to the solution that God had already provided him. So this solution helped him to come to the conclusion that offering Isaac should be no problem. See, because he had the solution first. He paid attention to the solution. Now, so it is the solution that God provided in form of a promise that caused him to pass the test. As the writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 17, we go through verse 19. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 17 in the NIV, reads as follows. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise, see the solution? It came first. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, which of course that should really be his one and unique son, because Ishmael was also his son, but this is his unique son, the son of promise. So that's what he's saying, he who had received the promise, or the promises. So he knows that the solution had already been provided. Then verse 18 says, even though God has said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac from death. Receive back Isaac from death. Now here is the thing that we need to focus in this principle that we're developing this morning. I see when Isaac was to be offered, well, Abraham knew one thing. The solution is a promise that through this man, this young son of yours, I am going to increase your family size. Well, Abraham said, well, I've got the solution. And I know God doesn't lie. Says, no man, I can cut off his throat. He put him back and bring him back to me because he cannot fail in his promise. You see, Abraham knew that God is good. Faithfulness. He knew that. That's part of his goodness, faithfulness. He knew that. So to him, that was no problem. Now, you and I, we may look at these things and yes, it could have been a problem. But if the Lord had provided you the solution and you understood it, it's no problem. Now, I make issue of these things because one of the most difficult things It's as we all assemble here. A lot of people may be hearing all I say, but they're not really picking the principles, the truth, so that when they see a problem, they don't remember that, yeah, I already had the solution. Now it's time to take that solution and match the problem. And so it goes right over them. Just as a student in class will be there and they go through lecture, and the professor gives everything that he or she is going to require. And when it comes, on the day of test, he or she just moping around, don't know what to do. But if he or she had paid attention to the solution, which was a lecture, all he had to do, before you can close your, open your book and see those ones already turning in their paper, they are leaving the hall. Why? Because they understood the solution before the problem. So that is the thing here. Abraham, there was no problem for him. He understood the solution, the promise given to him. So the writer of Hebrews reminds us that it was because Abraham received the solution first that there was no problem for him to pass the test of offering his son Isaac. Now someone may argue, well, you know, this truth that you're talking about, that God provides solution before the test or problem, it's not really true because of Job. So if you say that, say, what about Job? Well, the solution was also provided to Job before his testing. It just wasn't stated. I'm going to show that. Now the solution was provided in the sense that the Lord had matured Job spiritually so that he will be able to trust God no matter the circumstances he faced in his life. That's the solution. He's been matured spiritually. Now God knew that he has prepared Job to withstand the test that came from Satan. And notice what he had to say to Satan in Job chapter 1 verse 8. Job chapter 1 verse 8. Now this is an important principle. I'm going to try to illustrate it in many ways as I could, just to make you thinking about it. And hopefully if you live here today, you begin to be more much aware. Some of you I think are already aware of this principle, but if you're not, because this is not the first time we're actually coming across it. But in case you've forgotten, although I never developed it in this detail at the time we crossed it, but nevertheless, we did come across this principle in the book of Genesis. Now, so someone, look at what he says about Job. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now, by the way, now, you remember, he has the same kind of gene that you and I have. Job was no different than any of us. Now, that God can say this about him is the testimony of his spiritual maturity. And I'm certain, we don't hear it today, but I'm certain that some of you that the Lord can say the same thing about today. But I see, you know, we don't know that because the Bible is closed and nothing more is to be said. But God is looking at some of you here in this congregation, and he can say this about you. Well, the question is, you need to decide whether you are the one I'm talking about. I don't know who he may be saying it, but you can almost come close to knowing if you're the kind of person. Now, the Lord will not have said this about any ordinary person or even a believer who is not spiritually matured. Spiritual maturity is really the state of solution before a problem. Spiritual maturity is the state, it's a state, or the state of solution before a problem. All I'm saying is that if you are matured spiritually, then you are a walking solution. If you are matured, you will be what I call that you're walking around, the solution is walking around with you. This, of course, it's evident in the fact that you're able to provide solutions to others when they face a certain kind of problem because you're full of solutions. Now, that's something that every one of us ought to strive to be full of solutions. So when people are panicking like they're doing this morning because of the hurricane, you can give them some solutions and say, no, someone is in control. The truth of the matter is there's nothing in the world you can do about it. He run and run everywhere, scare yourself to death. If he says you're going by this stop, you're going to go. But if he says you're not, you may be the only one standing. Everything around you will crumble. But, you know, that will be somebody who is in a state of spiritual maturity, who will understand that. So you see, my point is that spiritual maturity is a state of solution before a problem. In effect, if you arrive at spiritual maturity, that means that you have been equipped with solutions to testing of this life before they actually come to you. But you see, no one comes to be blameless and upright in life without the Lord's work on him or on her. Therefore, the Lord prepared Job through teaching of the world. We don't know how he did it, but some kind of teaching and various manifestation of his goodness, that Job was able to withstand the testing of from the devil. So even with Job, you can see that the truth is vindicated. Solution spiritually, in the spiritual realm, comes before the problem. Now I have used two human beings or two human examples, purely human, in order to show that this truth is valid. Well, let me use the unique person of the universe, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me use him as an illustration of this truth. Well, you see, he is the solution for our sins. See, that's what he did on the cross, provide a solution, as we would think about it. But really, that solution was provided before there was sin. You see, how do you know that? Well, let's begin for a start in 1 Peter 1:20. Now, I want to convince you so that you can hold some truth this morning and strike it strictly on your spiritual belt and hang on it so that other things will flow from it. Is you go out, you say, whatever it is, I know that the solution has already been given to me before I even see the problem. Don't know what the problem is, but I already have the solution, just waiting. Now, here is something that, in using our Lord Jesus Christ as an illustration to show this truth or this principle. This is what Peter says. He was chosen. Chosen to do what? To come and die for our sins. So he was chosen. He was chosen before the creation of the world. In other words, Christ was chosen as the solution for our sins. We weren't even created. Because that's what he says. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in this last time for your sake. That is to say, these solutions have been provided, but in the due time, in the right time, the problem that is associated with it will become evident. Christ was provided, was chosen in that eternal counsel of God, that he was going to be the one that will provide the solution for man's sins by dying on the cross. There was no sin yet. Man wasn't created yet. So you see that principle. Well, again, just to give you something a little more help in that same passage, let's move to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation chapter 13. Verse 8. This is what it says. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. When was he slain? Before the world was created. In other words, that's that plan, that solution. Now, of course, the last expression, creation of the world, from the creation of the world, is the last thing, the Greek, but some translators, such as New American Standard and some others, decided based on other passages of the Bible to switch it around. in their own translation. So in any event, it is clear that God always provides a solution before the problem. I think that it is our failure to understand this truth and this order of solution before the problem that leads us Christians into spiritual trouble. Let me put it bluntly so that no one would misunderstand me in what I'm trying to explain. God wants us to have solutions to our problems before the test comes. But many of us act like those foolish students in college that put off studying, partying all the time, until the night before the exam. So the night before the exam, they get all coke and coffee and whatever it is, and some whatever it is they try to keep themselves awake, and they start cramming up as much as they could. And so that hopefully in the morning they can spill out what they crammed the night before. In some cases they pass, in some cases they fail. However, because no true learning took place, they soon forget what they crammed overnight. Learning didn't take place. All they did was a remote. Memorize something. They didn't learn a principle, nothing, just spill out. And so there was no learning. Now, instead of this route of for us as believers to follow certain things, not following the same pattern of these foolish students, we have to, although some Christians do though, they do go through that, follow this kind of scenario. In other words, they do not want to learn God's solutions, that is, His Word, by constantly being taught the Word and constantly applying it, so that they understand the solution quite well, and then be well prepared when test comes. Instead of this ordained route by God, that's really the best way to go, many Christians choose to ignore learning and applying God's Word until they meet with difficulties in panic. At that time, at that point, some of them want to get a quick relief by looking for some answers from the Bible. Some may thumb through the Bible. I think I've observed it one time or twice or three times. People hit problems, they pull out the Bible. I'm afraid that's too late. When you hit the problem, you should have already had a solution. Now, unless, of course, if you're pulling out because you're checking out something that you already know, and to be sure again and say, well, let me be sure. That's what He said in His Word. Unless you're doing that. Otherwise, if you're just at the time of problem, and that's when you're looking for the solution, I'm afraid you've missed it. Now, the problem is that at that junction of the problem, it is very difficult to understand the solution. If a pastor, for example, points out that solution to you. Of course, a pastor could be, or any other believer, could be more useful in this role if he can only, all he's doing is to merely remind a believer of some truth, or principle, or promise that in the heat of battle, he or she has forgotten. Now let me make this a little more clear. Now one of the worst kind of exams to give to students is this thing they call open book, open everything, come with anything. It turns out to be one of the worst. Because in that case, the professor has to make it as hard as he can. Because he's assumed that you can open your book and find a solution. But here's the thing. If you're already well prepared, and you can't bring all those books and notes and so on, you come into the hall. Well, because you've already prepared, you should know around the pages of certain things. And when you see the problem, you go to that page. But if you just come, can you imagine someone coming and never opened that book after lecture, never opened the note and just come in that morning and just, here's the test. They don't know where to start. You see my point? Christians, we should get the solution by being constantly taught the Word and constantly applying it to validate it. So that in times of trouble, difficulties, challenges, we just calmly pull out the solution that the Lord has already provided for us. Now I want to emphasize this kind of thing, that God provides a solution before the test. If you master it, if you master this principle and are able to apply it, you will find peace in times of troubles. For whenever you face a difficult problem, you should immediately realize that God had already provided the solution before the problem comes to you. So in that case, you be patient to see how you can put the solution that's already been provided. When I finish this, I hope some of you can go back and look at your life and see where God had provided you the solutions before the problem came. I'm going to use my personal experience, and I tell you this, I see this very, very often. I mean, I experience this many, many times. But for me, when I was developing this principle and thinking through, reviewing things and so on, the thing that came into my mind was something that I've told some of you when I got here new. Well, see, I had a problem in 74 of January when I got here. What was that problem? How do you go to school? How is your tuition going to be paid? How is your fees going to be paid? That was a problem. How did I know about it? No. What about the solution? Yes, solution was provided 72, 73 through a man. See my point? I didn't know. And since then, I've also learned so many other things. And I say things that I don't know about you. Most people, if you follow truth, and that is something that somehow I just can't keep wondering, when I hear Christians having problems financially in a certain way, I just wonder if they listen to what we teach. Because I taught in Haggai how a Christian should be a budget-minded person. Well, I'm one of those that I like to live by budget. So, I have a budget based on income. So whenever I get an extra money from somewhere I didn't expect, I say, okay, Lord, what's the problem? And give it 2 days, I see the problem. See my point? Solution before the problem. But most of us, as I've given you this illustration, when you go home, don't do it now yet so you can concentrate, but when you go home, think through your life and see whether you can dictate or find areas where the Lord had, where you can say concretely that God has provided you the solution before the problem came to you. Now, be that as it may, the psalmist provided the solution first in declaring that God is good. Now, he addressed in this section three specifics or specific attacks of the evil on the believer that challenges God's goodness. Remember that the challenge is, here is a good God. Why is a bad thing happening to me? This is a good God. How can it be that this good God who has all his power and yet bad things are happening to me? That's the challenge. Now the specific attacks are discussed in verses 2 through 16. Now it will be helpful for us to quickly summarize these attacks in a general form before we go into their specifics or their details. Now the first attack of evil on the believer, the first attack, is loss of focus on God's character that threatens then the believer's spiritual balance, as the psalmist described in verse 2. The second attack on the spiritual life is envy. Envy, which the psalmist described in great detail in verse 3 through 12. First attack, loss of focus. That's one of the things he's going to tell us. That when evil attacks us, one of the first things that will go is if we're not careful, we begin to lose focus on the character of God and the God we serve. The second attack is that envy is one of those things that will bring the attack of evil to us. The third attack of evil on the believer's spiritual life is really the creation of dilemma. As the believer compares his own life to that of the wicked individuals. In other words, we're going to be saying that here you are. As I began to explain last week, here you are. Every Wednesday night, you come here to study the Word of God. Every Sunday morning, you are here. And you're serious. You're just not showing up here just for the sake of showing your face. You come because you truly, you want to know what God has to say in His Word. And day in, day out, you apply them yourself. And then you look around you, there's someone that cares nothing about God. Don't even want to talk about God. You talk about Bible, he has some smart thing to tell you. Tell you where you can shove it to, you know. But you look at his life or her life, everything just seems to be, I don't know, he's a dandy or whatever, you know. Great. So to say, you look at it. My friend, that's going to be a challenge. And that's what this psalm is all about. How do you explain that? How do you deal with this? Yeah, you know, you're struggling, you're doing everything according to the book, as we would say. And yet, everywhere you turn around, you look at those people, seem to have no problem. Because they don't care about God. Because as we're going to go through this study, we're going to see who is doing all that for them. In some cases, they're prospering. And we're going to see that that prosperity came straight from the devil in a way to deceive them. But the point is, you and I will be attacked in various ways as we begin to see this evil unfold in our eyes or before our very own eyes. So, when you begin to face that, you go back to what we're studying, that you, first of all, you remind yourself, I'm not the first. People who live before me, believers who live before me, they have struggled with this. And you can say, at least I know one that came with a convincing conclusion that God is good. So that no matter what it is, you say, well, all these attacks who can come, and you keep reminding yourself, God is good. Well, so this, with this brief summary of the three attacks, we are now ready to examine each of these attacks in greater detail so that we will understand the challenge or the challenges that evil poses to our spiritual welfare. Now, our spiritual welfare is very important. The goal of this study, or at least going through this, is so that you and I will have a sound basis of operating. In other words, when others are being shaken up by, according to them, how can this good God let this terrible thing happen? You say to yourself, I know God is good. So whatever it is, it doesn't matter. God is good. Now you know this is not something that everyone can say. I mean even Christians. Not every Christian can say that. Because it's very difficult when you're under stress, under pressure, suffering, terrible things, to go back and say, God is good. Because you begin to say, now where is this goodness of God I've been hearing about? But if you come to understand what we're studying, by the time we finish this book, we've already started, you should settle that in your soul, that God is good. And then, when you see all these challenges, you draw on this very first principle that I want to emphasize, and that is that God provides you the solution before the problem. Now go, you know what I'm saying is, you from now on, if you haven't already done so, as you live when we get through today, you go with that thinking, you go with that attitude. When you see a problem, say, okay, Father, what now you gave me the solution, can you help me, remind me now? That should be easier. But you know, without studying, learning truth, you don't have the solution yet. So this is the thing I want to kind of inculcate in our soul this morning. That you live here. When you leave at the end of service today, if you don't remember any other thing I teach today, just remember this. That before
a problem arises. The eternal, sovereign, omniscient God had already provided a solution. And so with that, you don't have to fall in pieces. You don't have to panic. You just be calm. Relax. And you know how these things work. When people see you relax and calm, you know what they say? Golly, that person is just heartless. Especially if it concerns a member of your family, the next thing they charge you is, well, he or she must not love him or love her. How can he be that calm? As if by fidgeting and scratching yourself, pulling your hair and so on and so forth, you're going to change your thing. But see, that's what people expect. But those who understand this principle we're studying will remain calm. And in their mind, what they'll be doing as they're facing this problem is going over and over in all the truth they have learned and say, Father, which of these principles that you have provided me is actually the solution of what I'm facing now? So with this in mind, we go to the first assault of evil on the spiritual life of the believer. That the first attack that threatens the believer's spiritual balance, as we've already mentioned, is loss of focus on God's character, especially His goodness. Or if we put it in another way, we can state that the first attack of evil on the believer's spiritual life is to create spiritual crisis. The spiritual crisis that has the potential of swallowing the believer, engulfing you. It will create crisis, spiritual crisis, that if you're not careful, has that potential of neutralizing you or swallowing you as a believer. Now this threat on the spiritual life of the believer is given in verse 2. Psalm 73, verse 2. It says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Now, a believer cannot afford to lose his focus on God even temporarily. You can't afford it. None of us could. And that's all I'm trying to do, is to inculcate in us so that we, no matter what we see, we cannot afford to even lose focus temporarily from whom we serve. Now it is this fact that the psalmist introduced really in the phrase when he said, but as for me. Now the word but stands in sharp contrast to the word surely of verse 1. Remember verse 1 said, surely God is good, emphatic. Or if you can say in all things, or based on all things, and contrast to all you can think about or problems, that I found out God is good. So the psalmist began with a note of emphasis, surely. But here in verse 2, he begins with the word but, which starts in sharp contrast to that emphasis of verse 1. Or even, either way you look at it, even if you are comparing, if you take that word that we saw last week that's translated surely, if you took it as but, it will still be the same conclusion. Here it's a good God. And as for me, He's good. So the psalmist had declared God's goodness both to Israel and to the pure in heart. But what he states in this verse will suggest that he temporarily forgot this truth. Now let me see one thing that we all have to deal with. We all forget truth we learn. You say, I don't forget. Well, if you didn't, you'd be perfect. Because we all forget. And, you know, sometimes it may be in course of conversation with another believer that comes up in our mind, or God the Holy Spirit will use another way to bring it up. But we don't always remember every truth and principle that we learn. So this is what he says. So the expression or the phrase, as for me, is really one that this man has used to say, well, this is showing somebody that has forgotten something. So when he says, as for me, it is very emphatic in that the Hebrew, at least in the Hebrew, because the psalmist puts emphasis on himself. It is as if to say, here is a person who should know better? He is one that should know better than any other one that God is good. But temporarily, he forgot that truth. He forgot it. So the word "but" implies not only a sharp contrast to the confident assertion of the previous verse, verse 1, of God's goodness, but also an admission that the psalmist lost his focus on what he had declared in the previous verse. What did he declare? God is good. He temporarily forgot about this. Of course, the cause of this loss of focus is not immediately stated in this verse. But the context indicates that it is evil that the psalmist observed. Things like I've just given you several illustrations. Here is a man doing everything according to the book, following the truth, trying to follow what the Lord says. And he turns around, he sees those who could care less, doing much better than he, at least from what the eye can observe. And so, that has a tendency of pulling a person away from the focus that God is good. So that's what we see here. So it is evil, those kind of challenges, that cause him to temporarily forget, at least lost his focus. Now many times, you know, we will stumble, especially when we are not paying attention in what we're doing or where we're going. You know, a lot of time, if you really look at it, there are many things we do. It's because, I mean, we mess up because we're not paying attention in what we're doing. Maybe at work or, you know, or anywhere else. You'll be doing something, your mind is somewhere else, and you're paying attention to something else. Before you know it, you've done some damage. So we all do that. We find ourselves in those kind of situations. But the point I'm making, though, is that's a dangerous thing to be in. For a believer to lose his focus, even temporarily, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember the story of Peter? Remember what happened to him? That night that they were crossing the lake, so to say. And here comes the Lord, walking on the water, just coming towards them. And Peter looked at him and said, "That looks like the Lord." He said, "Lord," said, "Yeah, it's me. Come on here, Peter." Oh, Peter jumped out from the... I did not call to him. He was in a boat. In water, he jumped out. Started walking in water. Remember? But all of a sudden, he took his eyes off. "Oh, look at Peter. Ah, that's strange. I'm walking on water." You know, as long as he kept his focus going towards the Lord, there was no problem. But when he said, "Oh, now I'm in water." You know what happened? You know the story, right? He began to sink. Now, what am I saying? He says, you may be walking in water right now. Everything in your life may just be dandy. Perfect. As we can say within human limitations. And you're enjoying the great blessings of the Lord. But don't you ever forget that it's because of his greatness, his goodness, his grace that is being poured upon you. And therefore, focus upon him. Don't look and say, pat yourself at the back or on any of those things that Peter probably did and wonder why he could walk on water. No, you just focus. Put your focus on the God who is working out his purpose in your life. So as you do so, you will have all kinds of victory. But if you get your eyes off of the Lord, you are inviting trouble in your life. If you lose your focus from the Lord, you can count on it that what you're doing is inviting trouble to your life. So the psalmist admits that he allowed evil to get him off from his focus. Now focus on the goodness of God. As a result of this temporary loss of focus on God's goodness, the psalmist came close to losing his spiritual balance. Now this loss of spiritual balance is described figuratively in parallel assertions in this verse. The first description of the temporary loss of the spiritual balance is given in the next sentence when it says, that follows in verse 2, when it says, "My feet had almost slipped." Now I think, looking at the time here, maybe just best to take break, and after the Lord's Supper, we just take it over from here.